This is our first sermon in the series in Daniel, beginning with chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We'll deal with mainly the first half of the chapter, though, today, and the rest next week. So Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. Attend to the word of our Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried off into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who were your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray before we examine this portion of God's word. Heavenly Father, show us through the illumination of your spirit what we are to obey, what we are to know, and what we are to understand given the lesson of the history of your people in exile. We pray that you do that in our hearts that we might give you glory in the depth and the riches of the word that you've revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we open Daniel, it's 605 B.C., in Jerusalem and in Judah. And this is the scene if you were one of the Jews of Judah during this time. You've been in a divided Israel for about 100 years now. You've never known your generation or those generations that preceded you. You haven't known the United Kingdom of Israel, that kingdom that was glorious in the days of David and the days of Solomon. The nation was divided into the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Northern Israel's capital is Samaria. That's where we get the Samaritans. And the southern kingdom, its capital in Jerusalem. And then 115 years prior to this date, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, Israel. And they took the people captive. And this was a shock to both Israel and Judah, because no one believed what the prophets had warned. Because the prophets were warning that terror was coming from the north, that captivity was coming to judge apostate Israel. But looking back on it as a Judahite, looking back on Israel's judgment, you could understand perhaps exactly why it happened. The northern kingdom, you knew, had abandoned the worship of the Lord and had begun worshiping idols. Your ancestors in Judah hardly knew their relatives in northern Israel because they served different gods and had for generations. None of the Israelites would even come to Jerusalem anymore because they had their own temples and their own high places in Samaria where they would worship their gods, the gods of the Canaanites. And the prophet Micah told all the people, he says this in Micah chapter 1, that God will make Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, a heap of ruins in the field. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot, he says. So if you were a Judahite living in Jerusalem, reading the prophets like Micah, you might have patted yourself on the back because you knew that you, unlike Israel, still maintained the temple, and you still maintained the worship of God. Yes, you might even admit you had idols too. The Judahites had worship in the temple and they had worship in the high places. And only recently, before this time, you had the young King Josiah who had opened up the book of the law and began reading it before the people. That was only in the recent past. But you were certainly more true to the Lord than those Israelites were. And lest God forget it, the temple was still in Jerusalem. The true worship of God, the true presence of God, still dwelt with his people in the capital, in Jerusalem. And the presence of God was that token of his favor on you in Judah. Indeed, you would have considered yourself the faithful remnant. Where Israel apostatized, you were the remnant that remained, the one he always promised to maintain in his grace. And then it was an encouragement for you to hear that the Assyrians, that nation, the pagan nation that captured your brothers in Israel, was itself destroyed, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So you recognize that God brought to pass not only judgment for Israel's unbelief, but he brought about justice for unbelieving Assyria, for blaspheming God, for taking captive his people. The nation that God used to judge his people was also judged justly. That was the way Isaiah prophesied it. This is Isaiah 10. Where he says, the rod of God's anger and the staff in whose hand is his indignation was Syria. Assyria was God's instrument for a time to bring judgment on his people. But the Lord was going to dispense with that rod, with that instrument, when he was finished with them. Though they were his instrument, they were still a pagan and an arrogant nation. And their victory over Israel was from God. But the king of Israel, or Assyria, was claiming it for his own glory. And so God says, all Assyria will be punished for not giving him glory, for remaining the enemy of God's people. And this is the sovereignty of God at work in a marvelous way. And one of the things that rings through all the chapters of Daniel, where God promises both to use Assyria as his instrument of anger and then to punish Assyria for that very thing. God ordained calamity for his people through Assyria, but that didn't mean that he approved of the evil of that nation that brought that conquest about by their greed and by their blasphemy. And so the king of Assyria, who had his eyes now set on Jerusalem, was no longer a threat. God dealt with him, and you as a Judahite could take a sigh of relief because the great threat of captivity that the northern kingdom suffered would not be your threat. Assyria was an empire no longer, especially after the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC. And so the motto of Judah at that time was peace and safety. Peace and safety is our guarantee because not only has our enemy been vanquished, but our temple is still standing and the presence of God is still with his people. So you are safe as long as you remained in God's city, in Jerusalem. And then what happened in 605 BC under Jehoiakim, king of Judah, then came the unthinkable. And that's what Daniel opens in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So now if you looked back at what the prophets said before Israel fell, there were some warnings that may have looked more pronounced now to you as a Judahite. When God said in Micah chapter 1, he says, what is the transgression of Israel? Is it not Samaria? He also said, what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? If Judah paid attention to the prophets, they would have known not to cry peace and safety when the Lord was calling them also to repent. The Lord, in the same breath, talks about the judgment of Israel with the judgment of Judah. The fall of Assyria did not mean that God no longer had the means to bring judgment on Judah. But if you were a Judahite, it still would not have made sense that Jerusalem would have to suffer the same fate as Samaria, because there were truly in Judah a faithful remnant of believers that remained, men and women who were zealous for God's word. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are examples of those men. They were zealous for God's word and for his worship. These were men who grew up in a faithful community, a believing community of Jews in Jerusalem. If there were sins in Jerusalem to be judged, they certainly weren't like the sins of Samaria, the nation that had gone apostate. And what added insult to injury was that Judah's captivity under the Babylonians didn't target the apostates. It swept up into exile even that faithful remnant, even those men and women like Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael, and Daniel. Even if the nation of Judah deserved punishment, what about those faithful saints? That number of believers who were still in Judah, would God bring the same tragedy on them as well? The question is, would they have to suffer the same fate as the nation around them? This is what believers had to consider when they were being taken captive. Would they have to suffer the same fate as the corrupt nation around them? And the answer that Daniel gives you is an unquestioning yes. They would have to suffer the same fate. And that's the kind of providence of God that needs explanation. And if you want, the book of Daniel is that explanation. The book of Daniel is the explanation of how God can sweep up the righteous with the wicked, his faithful remnant among the corrupt, and do glory in it. Daniel explains how God can punish a nation and is faithful with it, how he can sweep up the righteous in one stroke of judgment, and how he will turn it to God's glory, and he will turn it to the eternal good of his faithful. And in chapter 1, Daniel's focus is specifically on those faithful who, being swept up in the judgment and made exiles in a pagan country, are tested. They're tested in these fires that we know of, the stories of Daniel, the fires of tyranny and the fires of compromise both. Not only so that they can be proven faithful, but they can know that God is still faithful. That's how God interprets himself in the book of Daniel, that when he sweeps up the righteous with the wicked, they understand him still to be faithful, still to be loyal to his remnant, and so they can be engaged in the battle of hearts and minds that's going to follow being exiles in the empires of the world. And that's why I've titled this series, or this chapter, Empires of Hearts and Minds. The book of Daniel is God showing you that he will be his own interpreter of his own providence. And if you look at that in your outline, God will be his own interpreter of his providence. You don't have to answer the question, why me, or the question, why this, because God is his own interpreter. And unfailingly, as the hymn we sang says, behind his frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Throughout this series, I'm looking forward to exploring and celebrating that very theme, that sometimes God's providence toward you is not prosperity, but it's adversity. But as our catechism tells you, you can be patient in that adversity because you have this example. You have this example of God interpreting for you his people, how he is going to do great and glorious things with it, even in temporal judgments, and even in what it means he places you, and this should sound familiar, in a declining and a corrupt culture. And when he does things like judge the culture with its own evil, and then he not only judges the culture with its own evil, but he lets it fall on you as members of that culture as well. The judgment that fell on Judah by the Babylonians was a just judgment. It was a judgment on Judah's king, Jehoiakim, who we know from Chronicles 2, we know he, Jehoiakim, despised God's words and he scoffed at his prophets. Those are the words the chronicler used to describe Jehoiakim. And it was a judgment on the people of Judah as well, not just the king, but the people who ignored the words of the prophets. In fact, if you read the book of Jeremiah, practically the entire book is Jeremiah speaking to a nation that didn't believe a word that he said. He had a congregation of one throughout his entire ministry because he spoke and was not believed. And so the Lord responded to them just as he warned them that he would do. He said a terror would come from the north, from Babylon. God's instrument, he called Nebuchadnezzar my servant in Jeremiah 25:9, and he put them into exile in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, for 70 years. He took not only the people, all of the people, the faithful and the apostate, into the same captivity, but he also took the vessels of the temple, he says, the sacred vessels into the treasury of a pagan temple. And this here was addition to the insult of God's city being sacked by pagans, because the pagan understanding of warfare was that when you conquer a kingdom, you conquered their gods, you captured their gods, and you would bring them back to your city in the form of idols, and you'd bring those idols back into your temples to serve your gods. Because if you conquered another nation, it meant one of two things about your enemy's gods. It meant either your god was more powerful than their gods, and so your god has made a slave of their god, and for that reason you bring their god into your temple, so it now is displayed there, and it exists to serve your god. That could be one explanation, that your god was more powerful than their god, or it could be that their god, your enemy's god, had abandoned his people because of some fault of the people. That god was angry with his people, so it didn't defend them in warfare. And in that case as well, your god becomes a trophy, not because your god had necessarily conquered their god, but because their god was now on your side and against his own people. And the taking of the temple vessels was a symbol of that very thing, that Babylon considered God, the Lord, either to be on their side or just not to be powerful enough to stand against the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was no Ark of the Covenant at that time in the temple. That would have been the great trophy for Nebuchadnezzar. That had been destroyed sometime before. And there were no idols in the temple, of course, so the Babylonians looted what they could, what representations of the God of Israel they had. And that was the silver and the gold items in the temple, the vessels the priests used in the temple ministry, because these were the symbols of the God of Israel and the God of Judah that they could carry away captive. So for the faithful people of Judah, what perhaps stung as much as their captivity was the fact that their God was being mocked. God was letting himself be defiled by letting the temple vessels be used to serve pagan gods. God, to all appearances, to them, had compromised not just you, his people, but he'd compromised his own glory as he let Jerusalem and the temple fall. And so this is the backdrop. This is the setting to the narrative that Daniel begins for us in verse 3, where the story zooms in on these men, these four men who are exiles in Babylon, whose lives show the contrast between Babylon and Jerusalem. And here's the great contrast of the book of Daniel, the two kingdoms of Babylon and Jerusalem, where Nebuchadnezzar portrays Babylon and Daniel and his companions portray Jerusalem, the pagan world, the city of man, as we've called it, and God's nation, the city set on a hill. The story fixes on them not so that we would take a lesson by interpreting their lives, which is sometimes our fault in reading Daniel. It's spending too much emphasis exploring and interpreting their lives, but giving you this story to interpret God himself. God is writing his interpretation and giving you Daniel. God becomes the interpreter of his providence, explaining his ways to you in the form of this story of his exiles. And in the opening of the story in chapter 1, you have God's providence explained as doing two things, and two things that we'll study in the next 2 weeks. Number one, that he brings temptation to be conformed to the world mixed with the power to be transformed as saints in exile. And this was the state, the condition of the exiles in Babylon. He allowed temptation to be conformed to the world mixed with the power to be transformed as saints in exile. And I'll talk about only the first point today, that temptation to be conformed. Specifically, he warns that this temptation will come so that you would not conform to it, that you would be, as exiles, non-conforming exiles. So starting in verse 3, you have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, four young men who were the cream of the crop among the young Judahites. The Hebrew word that describes them as young men kind of tells us that these were very young men, that they were, as the scholars debated, probably as young as 10, but only as old as 17. This was the range that these four men would have been. They would have been young boys, as we would call them. And when you consider that Daniel was still alive 70 years later, when the decree of Cyrus freed the captives from Jerusalem, Daniel must have been on the younger side at this time. They were young and they were good looking, and they were, as the scripture says, the most intelligent of their peers. Daniel even rhapsodizes this on verse 4. He gives kind of a poetic rhythm to where he talks about how wise they were. Where the New King James in verse 4 translates it as possessing knowledge and quick to understand. The literal and more poetic rendering would be that they were men who knew knowledge and understood understanding. So there's a rhythm to it that Daniel kind of emphasizes how wise they were. They were men who knew knowledge and understood understanding. And the king's servants recognized those qualities in these men, and they brought them into the training program for the Babylonian elite. They recognized talent, and so they brought them into what would have been the equivalent of the Ivy League. They were still Hebrew slaves, but they were being chosen to be slaves of a different sort. They were chosen to be not just slaves, but exalted servants of the king's court, which wouldn't be atypical for slaves to be in the ancient world, much like what happened to Joseph in the court of Pharaoh. Aside from their freedom that they gained as exalted servants, this was the highest honor you could receive when even your conqueror, your conquering king, recognizes you as having qualities that he desires to have in his court. And he offers to take you from the life of a common slave to a life of royalty, to live and rule in his court with him. And this is what these four men were set apart for. But of course, with that honor comes a catch. In economics, you have the saying, there's no free lunch, because the privileges that these young boys had in Babylon didn't come for free, because with their honor came with it the loyalty to Babylon that was implicit, that was necessary. And with their first-class education also came indoctrination. And that was, in fact, the Babylonian strategy. They were simply doing what good Babylonians do, what good empires do, and not just crush people, but use people, bring them into the kingdom, bring the best of conquered nations and use them for their purposes. So when they got these high quality men from Jerusalem, their intent was to use them for the good of Babylon. You see, when the Babylonian Empire and the emperor Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant, but as a tyrant, he learned good lessons from his predecessors in Babylon, that you don't win your enemies over by tyranny. You might conquer them by tyranny initially, but that's not how you keep them, and that's not how your empire grows. The weapon that Nebuchadnezzar used to make God's people his people was not to terrorize them into submission. The saying goes, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. It wasn't to terrorize them into submission, but it was to honor them with conformity, into conformity. Honor them into conformity by giving them education and giving them privileges, giving them praise. What you see in verses 3 through 8 are the ways that the Babylonians brought them into conformity. Three things if you're looking at your outline. It's isolation, indoctrination, and identification. Three ways that the Babylonian Empire sought to bring Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into conformity. By isolation, indoctrination, and identification. And the first and most obvious thing that comes to mind when you look at verse 3 and beyond is that the Babylonians, what they did to isolate these young men. They took these, again, probably boys as young as 10, and took them out of their families and put them in the schools. And this point we will recognize as not just a screed against public education, but a warning to you about the strategy that your culture has to gain your children for themselves. There was nothing that the Babylonians would have considered nefarious or secret about this isolation. It wasn't a brainwashing program. Brainwashing programs are exceedingly rare in history. What you have more often are cultural programs, and that's what this was. In the world's mind, they're not capturing you, they're privileging you. These men were essentially taken to an elite boarding school to learn the language and the literature of their time. But at the same time as they did so, they were effectively taking away from them the influence of the language and the literature of Israel. And there was nothing secretive about their strategy. Babylon was simply out to make these Jews Babylonians. In their minds, that was friendship with the Jews. The Babylonians thought they were doing the Jews a favor. They weren't at war with the Jews anymore. They had already won the conquest. Now the Jews were living in Babylon, and to the Babylonians, they were friends. But friendship with the Babylonian culture was the same thing as isolation from Jewish culture, to the extent that when you allow your children to be part of the culture, you allow them to be distanced from the people of God, and you're allowing the same kind of isolation, because the language and literature of your secular culture will tend to isolate you from the culture of the body of Christ. And it's a warning and it's a fact, right? We It is a fact that we are a part of a secular culture, and it is a fact that we are part of the body of Christ. And here exists the tension. Your culture wants to bring you to know the things that your culture says is good. And some things your culture has right, and some things we know your culture doesn't have right. There doesn't have to be an organized Babylonian education program to do this. It's simply what culture does. It conforms you by isolating away your other influences, the influences that don't serve the culture's goals. And biblical Christianity is decidedly against the goals of the culture that you live in. And yes, I am talking about the public schools, and yes, I am talking about the Christian schools. You can't take those for granted anymore. And universities, but I'm also talking about not just those, but the cities and your neighbors. The Rotary Club, Netflix, all these things are cultural institutions. All these things have in mind a way to train you, and a way to train you into the values of the culture. In fact, I'll say there's no institution, whether it professes friendship with Christianity or not, that you don't need to examine for the effect of that isolation. Because to the extent that you're exiles in this country, and the Bible says you are, then the cultural institutions that want to isolate you from Christ are surrounding you. Not because they want to do away with your faith. That's not what the Babylonians wanted either. They didn't want to do away with the Jewish faith, but because they want you and your faith to be more friendly to the culture. And you can see this as a nicer way to understand the cultural programs that the world has. They don't want to do away with your faith by and large. They just want your faith to be more friendly to the culture. And the tool that that isolation brings is very often indoctrination. Indoctrination is a scare word, but I'm not intending it to use it that way. Indoctrination, in its definition, it just means teaching. And there's all sorts of teaching. There's good teaching and there's bad teaching. And you have to recognize that your culture, whatever it does, is always doing something to teach you. For Daniel, it was the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the ancestors of the Babylonians, and their culture, the culture of Babylon, was the culture of Chaldea. And that's neither a good thing or a bad thing. That's just culture. And culture isn't bad, and culture isn't good by itself. In fact, we have in chapters 2 to 7 of Daniel, you might not have known, that it's not written in Hebrew like most of the rest of the Bible. It's written in Aramaic, which was the language of the Chaldeans. You have even Daniel apparently learned his lessons well because he learned the language of the Chaldeans and he wrote prophecy in the language of the Chaldeans. And not only Daniel, but you'll note Jesus Christ spoke Aramaic. Jesus Christ spoke the language of the Chaldeans. So it wasn't bad that Daniel learned the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, just like it wasn't bad that Jesus spoke to his people in Aramaic. There is nothing wrong with learning the language and literature of the culture, but you have to know what your culture's goals are while they teach it to you. Just like it's not wrong to learn about biology in school. But have you ever taken a look at your nearest biology textbook, even some professedly Christian biology textbooks, or history books, or civics books? I don't think I need to cite examples. Maybe we can talk about these in the Sunday school hour for you to know what I mean. What you learn when you read these texts is you learn that they are cultural instruments. It's that your culture has its own ideas of what you should know about the world and what you should know about yourself. For Daniel, what he was learning in the literature of the Chaldeans is the history of Babylon, which is neither good nor bad, but part of the history of Babylon was the lore of the gods of the Babylonians. And when you consider the end of the chapter, verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. And so when you look at that verse, you should take a little pause, because for a Jew, that wasn't just a compliment. For a Jew, we would call that a backhanded compliment. It was a compliment that said, because that Hananiah, Daniel, Mishael, and Azariah were experts in literature, they were not just experts in literature. They were experts in astrology, and they were experts in superstition. Because the evidence of that is that when the king looked at them and he saw what? He saw Babylonians. In fact, he saw men who were 10 times better than the astrologers and the magicians that he had himself. To the extent that these men learned the astrology and the superstition of Babylon, Babylon had gained a victory. The third tool of the Babylonian conformity was identification. And you have that in verse 7. To each of the men of the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And we could make much of these names. They were testimonies, names given to them by their families, names given them to purportedly believing families that they were of the covenant and people of God. That's what their parents intended to communicate when they gave them these names. Daniel means, "My judge is God." Hananiah means, "Yahweh is gracious." Mishael means, "Who is what God is?" And Azariah means, "Yahweh has helped me." They were typical Jewish names, but they had an atypical character in Babylon. In Babylon, these were countercultural names. Their names bore witness that Yahweh had not abandoned his people, that he is the one true God and judge, even against the evidence that the Babylonian gods were greater. The names of these men were, in effect, stamps of God's covenant on them. They were reminders of the hope that they held on to, that the Lord was still sovereign over their exile. The Lord will help them. The Lord will judge them. And so Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs who gave them these new names, did he know this? Did he understand the significance of their names? Well, maybe and maybe not. But what he did know was simply they weren't Babylonian names. And he intended for these men to be fully Babylonian. And so they needed to identify as Babylonian. Identity and identify have taken on a charged meaning in our culture, especially in the last 5 years or so. You hear things now, phrases like identify as such and such. And you hear that usually in conjunction with something about sexuality or gender. But even though that's a new thing, this sexual identity idea is a new thing in our culture. The words "I identify as fill in the blank" is always meant to describe how you act and who you are. Before the sexual identity confusion became a craze, the culture was still giving you cues to your identity. I mentioned your biology textbook identifies you as a primate. Your social studies textbook, especially if it's a late social studies textbook, might identify you as an oppressor. And it tells you that your culture is trying to teach you about how it views your identity as men and women. Just as when Scripture says, "I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me," or "I am a new creation in Christ," these are the identities that the apostle gives you in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5. They're identity statements. Those statements tell us something not just about who you are, but they tell you something about how you're going to act given who you are. Just like the statement, "I'm a man trapped in a woman's body," is not just a statement of identity, but a statement of how you will act given your identity. It tells someone who you think you are because of the way you act. These statements of identity are reference points for how you are expected to live in your culture. When the culture names you, the culture gives you expectations. If your identity is that you're a primate, well, then you'll live like a beast. If your identity is that you're an oppressor, well, you're going to live with the guilt of your oppressiveness. Those identities are going to shape how you act, how you see yourself. And so when Ashpenaz gives these four men new names, new Babylonian identities, he's intending to tell them that he expects them to live like Babylonians. Each name Ashpenaz gives them is something not about the God of Israel, but about the gods of Babylon. He says, he gives Daniel the name Belteshazzar, which means "May Bel protect his life," the Babylonian god Bel. Shadrach means "the command of Aku," and Meshach means "who is what Aku is," and Abednego means "servant of Nebo." So, and you can see that the Babylonians have turned the names that reference Yahweh to the names that reference Babylonian gods. In the war of the hearts and minds of God's people, your name, just like these four men's names, is one of the battlegrounds in the sense that their war is over the expression of what you consider to be your identity. Babylon needed these men to take on Babylonian names if they were to express a Babylonian life. Because you will tend to conform to what you let people call you. And what Ashpenaz and what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to call these men was Babylonian. It was okay that they were Jewish, at least for a time. It was okay that they were Jewish so long as they could also be Babylonian. in a manner of speaking, if these men were to maintain their Jewish identity, Babylon wanted them to be one of the good Jews, not the difficult Jews, just like your culture might be okay with you identifying as a Christian, as long as they can consider you one of the good Christians. And you know what they mean by that. When your brothers and sisters in the church say you are a good Christian, it means something different than when a member of the culture, the outside culture, calls you a good Christian. You know what they mean. Your culture wants friendship with you by ensuring that you can still, though you're a Christian, be one of them. It's okay for you to worship the Lord in church, but keep your weird politics in the church. Outside the church, you need to learn to be part of the broader culture. There was a trend that happened, and you can trace it back to the Obama administration, where there is discussion about the First Amendment and freedom of religion, it became not freedom of religion, but it became to be referred to as freedom of worship. And you have to understand the significance of that shift. When the Obama administration started using freedom of worship, it meant something. It meant that you ought to have the freedom to be here on the Lord's Day in worship and do whatever you want to follow your consciences. But that freedom doesn't extend to the rest of your life. That freedom doesn't extend to political power. That freedom doesn't extend to your neighborhoods. It should be contained in your hearts and your minds, and it should be contained in your worship space, that your freedom ends as you leave the church doors. And outside the church doors, you should just be winsome. You should be accommodating to the culture. And as Christians, our instincts are to be winsome, that people will want to know and love Jesus because they know and love you, that you are the vessel by which they understand the gospel, the Christian faith. But you have to also reflect on that instinct, because what do I want my unbelieving family and my neighbors to know about Christians? That I'm a good one in their minds? That even though I'm a Christian, I'm still okay to hang out with at Thanksgiving dinner and I don't cause a fuss? Is that the important thing that my neighbor and my family should know about my Christian identity? Or do I want them to know what Paul teaches us to communicate, that what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Because if we really are engaged in a battle of hearts and minds with the empires of the world, then the last thing you want to do is leave unbelievers with the impression that you're just like them, that there isn't a substantial difference other than what you do in your worship space, that in distancing yourself from your identity in the body of Christ, you make yourself sound more friendly to the world, and you thereby defeat your own purpose in making Christ known to your neighbors, the Christ who confronts sinners with their sin and their desperate need for his offer of grace, the Christ who will never fit comfortably into a secular and a self-justifying culture. There's a war for the hearts and the minds of God's people in exile on both sides. There's the empire of Babylon, and it's always opposed to the empire of Jerusalem. The Bible, all the way from the prophets to the book of Revelation, teach you that Babylon and Jerusalem are going to be locked in conflict until Christ comes. In Revelation, it's Babylon the Great, that great city that's opposed to the kingdom of God, that will fall at the judgment day, when Revelation 18:21 says, "With violence that great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." And in the already and not yet of the kingdom of heaven, you who are in Christ are that city set in the midst of Babylon as elect exiles in the conflict between Babylon and Jerusalem. And there are lessons from Daniel chapter 1 that we need to talk about pertaining to that. And we'll do that next time, about how God used these men in Babylon to be the contrast between Babylon and Jerusalem, and how the Lord preserved them even in their temptation to conform, and how they, like us, also faced the crafty strategies of the world to assimilate them, to make them conform. They tried and sometimes failed, I might add, and this is not a dare to be a Daniel text. Daniel is not the hero in the book of Daniel, and that's one of the things we have to use to guide ourselves as we go through the book, is Daniel is not the hero. God's providence is the hero. God's purpose and his sovereignty is what we are to look towards, not the men who exemplified the sovereign purpose of God. This is a text that teaches you God has not abandoned his glory when he consigned you to be an exile in Babylon. He consigned you as an exile in Babylon to testify to the life of a saint who's been transformed by the Spirit of God. Not following their idols, but as Paul says, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And he didn't abandon Jerusalem to Babylon. as much as appearances might indicate otherwise, but that he's building Jerusalem in the midst of Babylon. That's what the Lord does when he puts his people in exile. He doesn't abandon them to Babylon. He builds his Jerusalem in Babylon. When Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against his church," he didn't mean to say that the walls of Jerusalem would resist the attacks of hell. He meant to say that the walls of hell will not resist the attacks of Jerusalem. That the kingdom of God is, as Jesus put it in Matthew 13, a little leaven in a lump of dough, and it's a seed planted invisibly, as it was with these four young men that quietly bore fruit until it multiplied to bring a harvest of 100-fold. That their example would be to you to win the hearts and minds of the world's empire with the good and perfect will of God, with the transformed life that God has put in you as he's put his spirit in your flesh, as he's put you, Jerusalem, in Babylon. So let's pray. Lord God, you are the author of history, and you are the interpreter of your own providence in it. We wait for that history to unfold as you show us that grand arc that will lead to the new creation, the new Jerusalem where righteousness dwells. So give us, Lord, steel in our hearts and steel in our minds that we'll be engaged in the conflict for the souls of men, even the souls of one another, as we resist conformity with the world and we're transformed by your Spirit. So do this, we pray, according to the life given to us by your Spirit and the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Amen.